continuing to look at the idea of God and who he is. And last week we looked at the idea of the Godhead. And what we saw was that there's differences between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But there's only one God. And but there's three individuals who constitute the one God. They're in a union, three equal individuals who all participate in different aspects of God's plan. And we looked at some passages where we compared, how you have the Father mentioned as God, how you have the Son mentioned as God, and how you have the Holy Spirit mentioned as God. And we looked at that. And then we looked at the deity of the Father, which is an easy one to see. I want to look at the deity of the Son tonight. Okay? And I want to begin in a place that we typically don't think of, and that's in the book of Genesis, in chapter 18 and 19. I want to begin there. Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Okay. And if we're familiar with this area of Scripture, it's really where God is going to pronounce a judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's right after Abraham has circumcised Ishmael at the age of 13. But chapter 18, in verse 1, and the Lord, or Jehovah, appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, if you want to go to the book of Timothy for a second, keep your hand in Genesis and the book of Timothy. First Timothy, yep. Okay. And let's look at chapter 1. I want to look at verse 17 first. And then we're going to look at another passage here in Timothy. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, if somebody could read that.
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. Now, it's interesting because he's talking about to the King eternal. That would be Aeonian, by the way. Immortal. What does immortal mean?
Can't die.
Can't die. Invisible. What does that mean?
Can't
be seen. The only wise God or Elohim. The honor and glory for eon of the eons. Now here's my question. Who is he talking about there? Father, Son, or Spirit? Okay, Spirit. Everyone agree? Okay, Christ.
Well, talking about taking it out of context, I would say it sounds like Father, Jesus. I would go with the Father.
Right. I would go with the Father, too, only because we have seen the Son.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yeah. We ourselves didn't, but humanity has. This is saying very clearly that he's invisible and can't be seen. Later on, Timothy is going to say that no man has seen him, right? That no man can approach unto the Father, and that no man can see him. That he's someone who isn't visible to the vast majority of humanity. And the reason I bring this up He says, no man has seen the Father, and he's invisible to mankind, and he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, and so on. Then my question would be, back in Genesis chapter 18, who was there? That's my question. Who would you say in chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord in the King James rendering, Yahweh in a lot of renderings, or Jehovah in some other renderings, who would that be?
The Son.
The Son.
I would say it's the Son.
I would too. It would be what we would call a theophany, an appearance of Christ in human form before he's born as Jesus Christ.
And I would say that because he is the one mediator.
He is the one mediator. You're correct. Now let's go on a little bit in the passage. I want to come down to chapter 19. Actually, let's stay in 18 for a second. In 18, we read here, say in verse 19, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they should keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And it's interesting because they're talking about keeping Abraham hidden from the thing that he's proposed to do. And the thing that he's proposed to do is to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And he wants to keep that hidden from Abraham. Verse 20, and the Lord, or Yahweh, said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. So you have this idea where he's going to go and see what's transpiring there. Now, Abraham begins to have a dialogue with Yahweh. And as he begins to have a dialogue, we know the rest of the story is Paul Harvey would say, right? If there's 50 people, are you going to destroy the people?
If you ever died.
Right. And he gets it down to where if there's 10 people, God won't destroy. Yet we know he does destroy it because there's less than 10 people who are righteous there. Right? Now, in chapter 19, verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, it's interesting, you hear these two men that come to him, and they're conversing with him and talking with him. Now, notice here in verse 13, as they're discussing, for, what's the next word?
We
will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Now, it's interesting because you have here, there's a great cry that has went out before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us, these two angels, to destroy that city. And what you have here is that this city is a city that's now going to be destroyed. Now, here's the whole point of what I want to get at. Look at verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, verse 24, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, here's why this verse is interesting. The Lord here is a reference to the one who had talked and communed with Abraham, and the first Lord. And Yahweh, right, the one who was going to go and see what was transpiring in the city, that Yahweh, it says, rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire that was sent. Where was it sent from?
Well, heaven, out of heaven.
Out of heaven, from Yahweh, who's in heaven. So you got two Yahwehs in this verse. The one who's on the earth, and the one who's in the heaven. Now, it's interesting, later on, John, and I'm not going to go to John because you can do that on your own, but John, remember, makes the comment, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, right? What day is he talking about? It's interesting that he quotes, and what he quotes is that the Lord was going to make a great nation out of Abraham. The day that Abraham saw was the day he laid eyes on Yahweh. That's what he's going back to, which takes you back into chapter 18. Now, the one being spoken about is Abraham saw Yahweh. Who did he see? Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. That's an interesting thing. You have Jesus Christ referred to as Yahweh. Another name for Yahweh is I Am. Now, again, another study that would be a fascinating study to do someday. If you take Isaiah chapters 40 up through Isaiah chapter 55 and just jot down all the verses that reference I Am, and then go into John and read what the Lord Jesus says when he calls himself I Am, and you're going to see each of those statements will match one in Isaiah. It's a fascinating thing. And he says seven I Am statements in the book of John. You're going to read seven different I Am statements in Isaiah between chapters 40 and 55. And each of those statements will match what he's saying in John about himself. He is Yahweh. That's the point. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. But here's the other point, in particular in verse 24. The Father is Yahweh. But they're not the same person, because you have two different beings here. You have the Son, who's on the earth, and you have the Father, who's in heaven. Both are called Yahweh. Both are doing something different, but it's all related to what God is planning to do at that time with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there's a passage that really proves the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a really fascinating one. Now, it's also interesting when we look at the Son, that he claims to be God. He himself claims that he is Elohim or God. If you go to John chapter 8, I just wanted to kind of give you a passage in Genesis to start with that I thought of on my way here, that's maybe a passage that you typically don't look at teaching the deity of Jesus Christ. But John chapter 8. Somebody could read verse 58.
Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.
Okay, now this is in reference to what I was talking about, where Abraham had seen Jesus, his day, right? Which is back in chapter 18, if you remember how Abraham ran to meet him and greet him and to make dinner for him, and he leaped for joy that he saw his day. He saw him, which is what's being alluded to earlier on in the passage in verse 56. Now, it's interesting, the Jews ask Jesus the question in verse 57, you're not yet 50, and how is it that you could see Abraham? And then Jesus says to them, I am. In other words, I'm Yahweh. I saw and conversed with Abraham. That's how I did it. He saw me, and I conversed with him. I'm claiming to be God. He outright is saying that in this passage, that he's claiming to be God. He's claiming that he is not only God, but he's the self-existent one, which is a way some people will describe that word Yahweh.
Yeah.
The self-existent one.
I'm hitting the wall here on this rejoice to see my day.
Okay.
Because I never thought about it real hard and had no idea what it meant.
Right.
And I'm trying to lock that in. How do we know that it was the day that he strolled up to Abraham's tent?
Mm-hmm.
And that's another thing, because obviously the topic there was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which would not be an awful lot like the Lord's day. Well, there will be similar atmospheric catastrophes.
Okay. Father, follow the conversation that starts this.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 53.
Okay.
Actually, 52.
Yeah.
Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets, and yet you are saying, if anyone is keeping my word, he will under no circumstances be tasting death for the eon. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He is dead, and the prophets are dead. Who do you claim to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifies me, of whom each of you say that he is your Elohim. You do not know him, but I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham leaped for joy that he should see my day, and he saw and rejoiced." Now the whole point is, they're arguing that how could you be who you're saying you are when you haven't even met God the Father? That's the argument. And he said, "But I have. Not only have I met him, I'm sent from him. And your father, Abraham, rejoiced when he saw my day." In other words, he rejoiced because he saw me in the flesh, is the idea. Go back to Genesis 18. Just so you can see how Abraham rejoiced. Okay. We read verse 1 of chapter 18. Let's look at verse 2. "And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, 'My Lord, or my Adonai, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree.'" And then he gets into this thing where he's going to make, food for him. He goes to Sarah in verse 6, make ready. He gets tells her to make some bread and so on. Tells her to butcher a calf and to dress it in haste. Then it's interesting, as you come down, verse 8, he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. Lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now, let me stop at verse 10. Follow the phraseology here. "And he said," this is Yahweh, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." What is he saying there? I'm going to turn back the clock so that she can have a son. In other words, I'm going to turn back her biological clock so she can get pregnant, is what he's saying. Who's Who's doing the work?
God.
Yahweh, the one speaking. Follow what he's saying. I will certainly return. Right? And then it says in verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, to hit home the point. She's aged, and she can't have children. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My, you could probably say master or sir, being old also. And Yahweh said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for Yahweh? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham rejoiced in this day. He saw the day of the Lord, when the Lord, the day of Christ here, in the day of Christ here, the day that Jesus is referencing, Abraham saw my day, is the day that he came here and confirmed it face to face with him, that Abraham was going to have a son that would produce a nation. This is the second person of the Godhead saying this. Because he's the only part of the Godhead any part of humanity has ever seen. Because we have verses to tell us that nobody has seen the Father, nobody has seen the Spirit in human bodily form. They've seen him descend like a spirit, for instance, or like a dove. They've seen him come like cloven tongues of fire. They haven't seen him in a human bodily form, but they have seen the Son. And Abraham rejoiced in that day. And not only did he rejoice in that day, he looked forward to it. Look at verse 16. And the men rose up from hence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And then he begins the discussion, telling him what he's going to do. The whole point of the chapter is the fact that Jesus Christ was revealing himself to Abraham before he was Jesus Christ in human bodily form, and he's making reference about that time right here in John chapter 8. Abraham saw it.
Mm-hmm. I get that part.
Right.
And now I'm bouncing off this idea of the time of life. At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life that Sarah shall have.
The time of life is the time of conception. Is it another way you could look at it?
It's not gestation necessarily, or whatever.
It's the time when she is able to conceive.
Which will be for another 25 years, right?
Well, in this passage, she's 90, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So it would be a number of years yet. At least 10.
Before she
has a child, yeah.
Right.
So,
the words aren't bouncing around
was
my head.
90? I thought she was 90 when she
was. Yeah, Abraham was 100.
I think they're 70s. Chris,
no,
she's not old apart.
She's referenced as being.
Well, in 17, but this is chapter 17:4, and Abraham was 90.
Yeah, so it's another 10 years.
Abraham was 99.
Oh, so
okay. 99.
When he was circumcised in his flesh. And it just went,
so it's going to be another year from that time.
The next chapter goes on.
Yeah. So 1 year later.
Talks about that particular.
So it's going to be 1 year after the fast.
So he's 100.
It'll be 100 when it occurs.
See, there's another interesting thing now. If this was, if this was an angel that appeared at his tent, mm-hmm. and it says in verse 2 that there were three men.
Right.
Then there are only two that show up to Sodom in verse 19, or chapter 19.
That's correct.
What happened to the third one? If it was just an angel, why didn't all three go?
Right. But he didn't. That's the whole point.
Let's back up. Let the River of Fire Battalion do the dirty work.
Well, I think that's more the point, because he's speaking later on.
Yeah. Maybe he didn't want to expose himself to that kind of... he said he was going down to take a look at it. So yeah, he had to go.
So I think he just chose not to be seen.
Visible.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or to suffer that outrage.
Right.
But the men were never violated. But they would have been had they not caused all the men in the city to be
right.
blind.
I just think he just chose not to reveal himself to them, because the only one who wanted to see him was Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He wanted to reveal himself to Abraham. Abraham saw him. He saw his day.
Yeah.
He saw the Lord. The Lord, or Yahweh, confirmed with Abraham his promise that he had made to him, so that Abraham could rejoice. He would know that God had sworn and promised him that he would do something. And it was Yahweh himself who swore. Later on, it's interesting too, if you go a little bit further in the passage in Genesis, let's go to Genesis chapter 22. This is when he's going to be offering up Isaac, and he's going to actually offer Isaac because the Lord had commanded him to do so, because the Lord wanted to see if Abraham had learned to put his total trust in him.
Right.
Now, follow here. you have Abraham. Verse 10, if somebody could read verses 10 and 11 of Genesis 22.
And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, he said, here am I.
Okay, so you have this angel or messenger of Yahweh who calls out or yells out to Abraham out of heaven. And Abraham says, okay, here I am, or what do you want? You know, something along those lines. In verse 12, follow here what's said. And he said, this is the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou, the King James renders it as fearest, but you could have, for now I know that thou reveres God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that blessing I will bless thee, and so on. Now notice here, the angel of the Lord changes to be who?
Jehovah
himself. Now, the angel of the Lord is very clearly Jesus Christ. And now he's called Jehovah or Yahweh. Notice again what he says. He reconfirms the promise to Abraham that he had made back a few chapters ago. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and sand, and so on. Verse 18, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. It's interesting, too, here. He doesn't say, because of thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's, and in thy, singular, seed, singular. A reference to his birth later on. The seed would be be a reference to Jesus himself.
Oh, yeah.
Is what he's getting at.
I'll say that.
Yeah. So the whole point he's getting at here is that he is Yahweh. That there is a person of the Godhead that has been seen by mankind. Abraham saw him. Abraham rejoiced when he saw him. Abraham had his promises confirmed to him when he saw him. And then later on, after Abraham's promise was confirmed to him and a son was born, he had the other promises that had been confirmed to him back in Genesis 12. The other promises that had been given to him were reconfirmed to him. Yahweh is very real to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham could touch him and converse with him and talk with him. And Jesus is claiming in John chapter 8 to be that Yahweh. That's why when you read this whole passage, verse 59, they're ready to stone him in John 8:59. Because John 8:59 says this, because of this, after Jesus had answered the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of Israel, because of this, they took up stones that they might throw them on him. But Jesus was hidden and went forth out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, it doesn't tell us how he was hidden, but I think it's kind of interesting if I'm seeing him and talking to him and all of a sudden he's hidden and I can't see him. How is that possible?
Cloak of invisibility.
I think that's exactly what happened. Right. The same thing that happened with what I believe happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. He said he was going to go and see the city. I think he did. He just wasn't seen.
Visibly he did it.
Right? And I think that's what happened here. He just passed right by them and through them. So you have Jesus doing things no mere mortal can do.
Well, Hannibal Lecter asked Agent Sterling. But,
no,
the letters would crack the case. It was, what do we desire?
What do you desire?
Right. What's the answer?
Tell me.
That which we can't see. It was uncanny when he said that because it goes right to the lust of the flesh,
right,
and lust of the eyes.
It does.
And because these men of Sodom could not see Yahweh, they couldn't lust for him.
No.
And attempt to perpetrate anything against him. They would never be given leave to do that, but apparently that was something he didn't want to experience at all.
Right. I think it was just the case of he only wanted to reveal himself to Abraham at that time.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because he didn't reveal himself to Lot.
Yeah.
You know, so I think that's interesting. You know, so Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, the Yahweh of Genesis. I think that's the main point of John 8.
Yeah.
Jesus is claiming to be the Yahweh of the book of Genesis. Now, it's also interesting, right, that Jesus not only claims to be the Yahweh of Genesis, but go to chapter 17 for a second, of John. John 17. This is probably one of the most read chapters in the Bible, John 17.
I appreciate that.
Yep. Somebody can read verse 5.
And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Okay. Now notice what Jesus is saying here. He's asking for himself to be glorified with the glory he had before the world ever came into existence. That's a pretty amazing statement when you think about that.
Yeah, there's no catabole or disruption or any of that idea.
No. Look here for a second here. Whose glory would he be taking on there then?
His own.
His own, which is the glory of who?
The Father.
The Father, which would be the glory of
Elohim.
right? Now go with me to Isaiah for a second, chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And in Isaiah 42, look at verse 8. Okay. Somebody want to read that?
I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images.
So Yahweh will not give his glory to another, yet isn't that what Jesus is asking for in chapter 17 of John?
Yes, yeah, he's not God.
Yeah, but he is God. That's the whole point. He can ask for it because he's God.
He's not that he's asking
for something he can never get.
Right. But okay, so let's ask this question. Did that request get granted?
Yeah.
So this Jesus praying in the garden, laying flat out like a worm, sweating great drops of blood, was granted that he should have that glory.
He was.
But when did this occur?
Well, again, what you're going to see is Jesus
on his ascension.
On his ascension.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Certainly not any time.
What did he say to Pilate?
You'd have no power.
So oh, no, I can do my life. He said it to the Sanhedrin and the high priest.
Yeah.
What did he say?
You will see the Son of Man coming in great glory.
Yeah. It was at his ascension. Let's go to another passage while we're in Isaiah. Isaiah 41. Okay. And then in Isaiah 41... I'm sorry, Isaiah 44, not 41. Can't even read my own writing. Okay,
yeah, I see you write
it. Could somebody read verse 6?
Thus saith the Lord to Israel, and to redeem the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God.
Now follow this. I love this verse. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh Saba. Now follow this. You have two Yahwehs again in this verse. You have the Yahweh who's the King of Israel, and you have the Yahweh who's the Redeemer. I think that's a really awesome verse. Now notice what else it goes on to say. I am, who is he?
The first and the last.
And beside me there is what?
No, God.
He's God. Now, go with me here. Who's the first and the last? Yahweh.
Christ.
Yahweh, right? Now, look at Revelation chapter 2.
Why doesn't it say besides us?
Because it's talking about Elohim, and the idea is that they're united. Okay? In Revelation 2, look at verse 8. Okay. Now, we know that chapter 2 is Jesus revealing some things to John for him to write to the seven churches. Okay. Look at verse 8. If somebody could read that.
And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive.
The first and the last, according to Isaiah, is God. And who is he? He's the one who was alive, who was dead, and is now alive. That's Jesus Christ. He's God. You know, and he's calling himself God. He's Yahweh.
He's chapter 1, verse 8, and then 17.
Yeah, there's lots of references to the first and the last. He uses Alpha and Omega in 1:11. You know, so there's lots of verses throughout the book of Revelation that refer to him as the first and the last. Let me give one other passage. in Exodus, actually, let's go to a different place. Deuteronomy 5, if somebody wants to go there. Deuteronomy 5, and verses 6 through 9.
I have the Lord thy God, brought thee out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. You shall have none other gods before me. You shall not make thee any graven image, or any more than that image that you have above, for that is in earth beneath, for that is water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, and a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that made thee.
Now notice here, this is, he gives a lot of information here. He says not to make any graven images. Basically, we think of that as idols, right? Not to make those. He says in verse 9, to not bow down to them nor serve them, for he's a jealous God. And the only one that can be served and bowed down to would be who?
The Lord God.
The Lord God. Yahweh God. Okay? With that in mind, that only God can be worshipped, go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Okay, and in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. If somebody could read that.
And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.
Okay. There comes a leper, and what is the leper doing?
Worshipping him.
He's worshipping, he's worshipping and bowing down to Jesus Christ. Okay. Only God is the only one that can be worshipped, yet Jesus Christ is taking the worship. Let me go to another passage while we're in Matthew. And there's literally dozens of them in the Gospels like this. But chapter 14.
Matthew.
Of Matthew, yep. Look at verse 33. If somebody could read that one.
And they that were in the ship, he who worshipped him, saying, thou art the Son of God.
Okay, they worship Jesus. Now, who is it in the ship that's worshiping him here, by the way?
Disciples.
His disciples, in particular the 12. I think that's an interesting thing. And what did Jesus just do in this passage? Does anybody remember?
He calmed the sea.
He had power over the forces of nature on the planet with a word. He spoke, and it just stopped.
And he was sleeping.
Yeah.
Walking on the water, too.
Yeah, walking on the water. Walking.
And has Peter come out.
Right in the middle of this wretched storm. Right in the middle of this wretched storm, Jesus just walking on top of the water. They think he's a phantom. I think the King James uses the word ghost. But in verse 26.
It's a spirit.
Spirit, okay.
Cried out for fear. 26, yes.
Yeah, it's literally the idea of a phantom.
Yep.
To transliterate the word would be phantom in English. They cried out from fear. They're afraid. And Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, be comforted. I am. that's who he is. I am. I'm Yahweh. Do not fear. In fact, that command to not fear is the most given command in all of Scripture. Fear not. Do not be afraid. It's given actually over 600 different times throughout Scripture. Don't be afraid. We're not given the spirit of fear. Right? Why? Because he's overcome everything for us. There's nothing we have to be afraid of.
The first time fear was demonstrated was the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, they were afraid because they hid themselves from him. And and then he's walking on the water. Peter walks out to him and then sinks. And Jesus has to stretch out his hand and lift Peter up. I think the imagery is awesome. And then they begin to worship him. I can't even fathom what would be going through their mind at that point. You know, but they worshiped him. That was the end result of it. Let's go to one other passage, chapter 15. I know. The Son of God. And they used not the plural of God there. It was the singular, the Son of El. The idea would be, you're the Son of the Father. Is the idea. So, if you go to chapter 15 and verse 25 of Matthew. 15:25. Okay.
Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me.
Okay. She comes and worships him. So in all through the Gospels, you're going to have verses, and I'm not going to read them all because we'd be here all night just reading them, where he is worshipped. And he's not only being worshipped, but he accepts that worship. He doesn't tell them not to do it. And in fact, when they worship him, he typically blesses them. I think that's a beautiful thing when you see it. He doesn't rebuke them or tell them not to do it or say, I'm not worthy of the worship, because only God can be worshipped.
Like the angels say, see that you do it that.
Right.
Worship God.
Right. Like what you have when the angel, when right. John falls in front of the angel in the book of Revelation.
Yes.
And he tells him to get up. You know?
Yeah, don't do it.
Yeah. I'm not worthy of worship. Yeah. Get up.
I'm a fellow servant like you.
Yeah. Let me go to one last example. We're in the New Testament. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 9. John 1 and verse 9, if somebody would like to read that.
That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world.
Okay. The true light is a reference to the Logos or the Word who came into the world. In verse 14, he became flesh.
Right.
Okay. But he's called the true light.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why is that significant? If you go to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And verse 6.
And he said, it is a right thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore, to restore the servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserve of Israel. I will also give you for the light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth.
Now notice here, back in John, he's the true light which gives light to everyone coming into the world. And in John, in Isaiah 49, he's references giving light to the Gentiles into the end of the earth, or the uttermost part of the earth. The whole point is, he's the light. I know, I hate that. He's the light. And Isaiah refers to the light as being Yahweh. Not only is he Yahweh, he's Yahweh my Elohim, according to Isaiah 49:5. So the whole point of, I guess, what I'm trying to convey tonight is that Jesus Christ is very clearly taught to be Yahweh
and he's very clearly taught to be Elohim. I don't think there's any way around it. If he is those things. And I didn't even get into some of the ones where the Old Testament references refer to Yahweh as the rock or the stone. In the New Testament passages where Jesus refers to himself as such. Or, again, you have in Psalm 19, Yahweh is referred to as the bridegroom, and then Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom in Revelation 21. Or you have the chief shepherd elaborated on in Isaiah chapter 40, and then in 1 Peter 5, Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd. I mean, there's just such a preponderance amount of verses that he is Yahweh. Not only is he Yahweh, he's Elohim. He's both. You know, and the scriptures are clear. We've read a number of them tonight that there's at least more than one Yahweh.
Why do people not understand?
Well, I think, again, what happens is people try to explain something that to them, they read a verse, they say that God is one, and when they see that verse that says that God is one, they just automatically jump on their preconception of what one means.
One individual.
Right. But they don't have a
getting
voice.
Back to our other conversation earlier, it's also the thought that God cannot sin.
Right.
So if I can make Jesus Christ to be only a man, then I can put all of the sins of the world upon him as sin for us, rather than God being a sin offering, which never really took upon the sins of mankind.
Right.
Just paid the penalty for that.
Paid the penalty. Right. See, I think that's where people get confused, because they try to make it a substitutionary death rather than a sacrificial death.
Rather than a propitiatory covenant.
That's correct. And that's what he was. He was a propitiatory covenant. And Paul even says that in Romans 3. And I think it's said again by John in 1 John. That he's a propitiatory. So I just think they have a preconceived idea of what God is, and they try to fit him into that preconception. And it creates all kinds of problems. The scripture's clear, though. Jesus Christ is God, and he is Yahweh. I mean, the verses are overwhelming. And again, I could literally go on for probably the next 8 or 9 studies, and I'm not exaggerating that, showing verses that will teach us that he's Yahweh and that he's Elohim. What was it that Thomas said when he saw the marks in Jesus' hand and his side?
My Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God.
My Jehovah and my...
Yeah, my Elohim. Yahweh and my
Elohim.
My Elohim. My Yahweh and my Elohim is what he said. And nowhere does Jesus rebuke him for that. What's his name? Thou shalt call him Emmanuel, God with us, or Elohim with us. That's his name. So I think the preponderance of evidence is so overwhelming that it's as overwhelming as the evidence is for the Father to be God. But the fact that we have more than one Yahweh, and they're both in the same verse, and they're not referenced as the same person, also tells us that they're two different beings, not the same being. So I think those are important points too. So one last verse I'll give, because I think we've established enough, and we'll close with this verse. Colossians 2:9. I don't think I give a lot more verses. I think the point established here. But Colossians 2:9. because all the fullness of Godhead resides in him in bodily form. There's the oldest English translation out of America was written by a guy by the name of Daniel Mace. And that was actually written in 1702, that translation. And he was ripped apart from one end to the other because he had the audacity to translate the Bible
into
American English. Daniel Mace.
He got the part being chastised, or what did he actually
He was criticized and ostracized and thrown out of every church you could think of. But he translates the passage this way. Because all the fullness of deity resides in him, in his human form. That's the way he would render it. I think that's a good render.
So he has the whole Bible?
The whole New Testament.
New Testament.
Okay. He died before he was able to complete the Old Testament. Daniel Mace, you can actually, if you have eSword, you can actually download. That's one of the downloads they have that you can get. And it's a free download. The Daniel Mace. It's actually a pretty good translation too. But I think the overwhelming evidence is that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Elohim. Jesus Christ is a different person than the Father. And it gives us two Yahwehs, but only one Elohim. And next week we're going to look and see that there's a third Yahweh when we look at the Holy Spirit. Because the verses are overwhelming that he's also called Yahweh. And we'll look at those verses next week. So, that's a good place to break, probably. So, any questions?
Okay. Sparked something earlier.
Okay.
Never been able to straighten this all out. Balled it over in my head a few times. The first people, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. I'll just say, go to chapter 3, verse 10. And he said, Adam, replying to God, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Back to Brenda saying they were afraid. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, go back up to 2:25 in the previous chapter, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Why would the scripture refer to their condition of unclothedness as being naked when, according to so many expositors, they weren't truly naked, they were clothed in light?
Well, light isn't technically a clothing in the sense of what we think of to put on and take off.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the idea with naked there, is I don't have a garment that I can take on and off. They had light. The light was extinguished and put out. Then they could see each other and know that they had no garments. And I think the other thing that would happen is all the other thinking that comes in to your thought process, which is why he's ashamed. But I think it has more to do with the idea of garments than it does light.
It says that they're ashamed in chapter 2.
Right.
But they're afraid.
No, it says they were not ashamed in chapter 2.
Okay, right. Correct. Not ashamed.
Right.
And they had no reason to be.
Right. No reason to be.
But the next thing God asks them, who told you were naked?
Well, that's the whole point. Because the light was so bright and emanating out that... I believe, really, what you could see is light.
Yeah.
I don't think necessarily that you could see beyond the light. If you ever saw the movie Cocoon, anyone ever see that movie?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Remember how when they came out, all you saw was that light? emanating from that. I think that's the idea. God is life, right? Yet he's clothed with life.
And a garment.
Right.
Called light is a garment.
Right. He's clothed with light, but he is light. I think that's the whole point of what he's trying to get at.
So their light was extinguished.
Right. Their light came out from inside them and literally covered them. So all you could see was light.
Well, so if I put a dress on me as light, you can't see anything but the light is covering.
Because all it is light. Right.
Yeah, but it tells that they were both naked, man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
They were.
That's the part that I...
They were naked. They had no garment on.
That's what I'm saying.
Right.
Not at that point.
Sure, at that point.
They hadn't fallen yet.
Sure, but they're...
verse 25 of the second
The light wasn't their garment. The light was emanating out of them.
Right.
They're not clothed with it.
All right, so let's put it this way. Will this condition ever be repeated in humanity in the future?
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15. Uh-huh. As one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how do stars... what are stars? Well, stars are gaseous balls of light.
So we need to understand that this 25th verse of the second chapter means, and they were, both had no need of clothing.
They had no need of clothing.
Okay, well, that's what I'm saying.
Right.
I'm not asking you to agree with me, but is that the way I'm supposed to understand that?
That's exactly how
because they weren't really naked, right. Almost like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. Not that we would be unclothed, but rather clothed and taught. And it's a lot of...
Well, they're naked in a sense that they had no garment.
Yeah. No physical clothing.
No physical garment.
The Lord makes them skins after they truly are naked.
That's correct.
Without any light covering them.
Well, they always were truly naked. They always truly were naked.
In the sense of having no physical garment.
That's correct.
Or no need of a physical garment.
That's correct. Yeah.
Maybe so it's not meaning clothes at all. Maybe it's me. Because I have real notice that their inner stuff were exposed. And there was nothing to be ashamed of. That's it. So make it in the sense that everything about them was exposed. There was nothing to be ashamed of.
Right. They're laid bare.
Right. They had it all laid out on the table. They were letting it all hang out.
Right. Well, I think it has... Brenda, I think it has that sense in it, that idea. They're fully, their innermost being is fully laid out. But they're also, there's no need for them to be covered.
But could you see through the light?
I don't believe so.
Well, then how would you know how attractive you are?
We know, for instance, that they couldn't see through the light because they didn't even know that they were in chapter 3. And God asks the question, well, who told you?
No. Adam volunteers.
And then God asks, well,
where are you? He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked.
Right, but then what does God say?
He says, who told you were naked?
Well, that's the point. God asks him, who told you? So they were naked, but they didn't even realize they were. It's the whole beauty of it. And then Job talks about their light being extinguished and darkened and put out.
Yeah. But not at
death. Who told you you were naked? Well, I could see it after my light went out. I could see I was naked.
I could see it.
Yeah.
But I think what God's doing here is he's questioning him knowing the answer. Because he can see it himself.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, let's hear your reasoning. He's dealing with them now like a parent that knows the child has done something wrong. But he wants the child to own up to it. And I think the idea that God is getting at is okay, let's hear it. Because I know what happened. It's going to be a whole lot better for you if you tell me than it is if I have to dig it out of you. But I think back in chapter 2, verse 25, when it talks about naked there, I think it has the sense, it has the sense of clothing, but it also has the sense of what Brenda's getting at. Their innermost self could be exposed, and there's nothing to be ashamed of with it either.
I should say, like, if they were not clothed, but they were not ashamed. That would be nicely poetic and all that, but it would take a lot to understand that.
Right.
With those few words.
Yeah.
Footnotes.
But I think it has both senses to it.
I wonder what Greg thinks about all that.
Any thoughts, Greg?
Greg? Hello? Unmuted.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
What? Any thoughts you want to add, or?
No, well done. Well done. I have you mute. Sorry.
Okay,
yeah. I want to know what you think about being naked.
No. None of that.
But, is next Wednesday good for everybody? I know you have your thing on Thursdays, right?
Thursday.
So we'll figure Wednesdays for the foreseeable future then.